It's amazing what we're getting out of this book. Verse 11, Judas is coming through the letter. And Jude says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perish in the rebellion of Korah." When we began our journey of Jude's letter, we looked at its clear layout, and we can see without a shadow of a doubt the fingerprint of God is all over this letter. This letter is a warning in relation to apostates, and it's so relevant for us today as we undoubtedly are living in the end of the church age. And we, together, are witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy, end time prophecies. And if you have a problem with that, just turn on the radio or the television or whatever it is. Apostasy is one of the major signs of the end times, and it's currently increasing in our nation, never mind the global, but in our own nation. And the reason I'm reminding you of this is that as we get into the nitty and gritty part of this letter, it's possible for us even to lose focus of why it's so important and relevant for us as individuals and as a fellowship or a church to keep these things in our minds and hearts, lest we be deceived. Everything that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does is purposeful. We can see that here in verse 11 as the Holy Spirit directs us to three natural examples of apostates: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. But may I just point out to you before we take off, may I just point to you that these names or these presentations of these names are not in chronological order. They don't come to us in the letter of Jude as they come to us in the scriptures. Right? For if they were, it would be Cain, Korah, and Balaam. That would be the right order. So this alerts us that the Holy Spirit has put it in this order for a specific reason. Now let me just submit to you that the reason for these people and their order is that it's not just a behavioral lesson, but it outlines a process. There's a process here of apostasy. And each of these characters are without question worthy of a study in their own right. But we're going to look at the three of them this morning. And the reason for that is we should be able to learn from other people's mistakes. We should be able to learn from them, as well as our own, of course. But before we commence, look at these three characters. There's a warning in the first three words of verse 11. It says, "Woe to them." And interestingly enough, the word woe translated from the Greek is an interjection or an emotional cry that is essentially like exclaiming, "Regrettably, how horrible it will be for these." It's not at the commencement of their sin or the continuing of their sin, but that woe to them is in consequences to what they have been doing. Now, there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. And some seasons are very short-lived. Then the day of reckoning, when man stands before God, that so many people don't think about, and have to give an account. This has eternal consequences, which is why God is warning people by exclaiming, "Woe to them." Jude follows the example of Christ, his Savior. Woe to them. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Hypocrites, he calls them. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you," he says again, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Woe to you, he says again, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the goal of the temple, he's obliged to perform.'" Unfortunately, terrible damage has already occurred in the lives and minds of the people who listen and follow apostates. On Judgment Day, the full and terrible horror will be made known, and the just judgment will be passed. Jude cries, woe to them. It's a dramatic cry, yes, of course it is. But it's a heartfelt and a painful cry. So God does not take delight in the death of the wicked, and why should we? Jude not only follows Christ's example, but also that of the apostles in pronouncing ultimate spiritual judgment on apostates. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that woe to them time and time and time again. Then he goes on, Cain, for they've gone the way of Cain. Jude is dealing with both the apostates, but he's also dealing with their followers. For they, he says, have gone the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Well, Cain, as you know, was the first child of Adam and Eve, born after the fall, and he was the first child to be attributed to God. We see this in Genesis 4, verses 1 to 15, which contains the familiar story. I'll read it for you. Now Adam and Eve knew his wife. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The first ever statement that what she had received was from God. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. No such pronouncement was made over poor Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought up the first fruit, or the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat. Now that's an interesting why he mentions the sheep and the fat. But that's for another time. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain, it says, talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive, says God, a fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Genesis 4 shows us how quickly sin has progressed. From the individual, it develops and expresses itself in the family. This chapter 4, like the preceding three of Genesis, is full of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. We've brought before us the first mother, Eve, the first mother. We have the first birth, human birth. The first family, the first murder, the first martyrdom, the first indication of human development. And not least of all, we have the record of the first conflict between two seeds and man's approach to God. When we read Genesis 4, we first see Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices to God. As we have read, Cain, a farmer, grew crops, and so we may think that it was an obvious choice for him to bring his fruits as the sacrifice. His brother Abel, the shepherd, brought a sheep and the fat of it as a sacrifice. God rejected Cain, but not Abel. Now, I know you all know this, but it's no harm reiterating it for you. There are three things we have to be careful to know in regard to approach of worship, which are, there was an appointed place. God had appointed a place for them. God had appointed a time for them and a prescribed way of worship. If we look at Genesis 3, verse 21, when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that their eyes were open and they covered themselves in fig leaves. But their way was not God's way. That was not God's way. God stepped in, praise the Lord, and made them garments of skins and clothed them. But in the process of clothing them, God showed them that it was only through the shedding of blood could their sin be covered. Skins may cover your body, but they won't cover your sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And it all points, you see, to the cross, right there at the beginning. Now, Abel continued on the way he must have been taught, and by faith, as we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So what was Cain's problem? Was Cain an atheist? No. Or someone who was refusing to worship the true and living God? No, he wasn't refusing. He believed in God and he wasn't refusing to worship God. And when we read the first few verses in chapter 4, we can see that Cain appeared to be a believer in the true and living God. But he's not a true follower of God. He appears to be a believer, but he's not a true follower. You see, Cain didn't refuse to worship God, but his mistake was that he wanted to worship God his own way and on his own terms. He failed to approach God on the revealed basis that God had revealed. Cain brought the works of his own hand, the witness of his own labors, and the worth of the earth, but not what God ordained, which was the shedding of blood. When we read Proverbs 14, verse 12, they speak volumes when we think about it. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death. It's without question that Cain was otherwise minded. So are many who hear the truth but never really listen. They hear you talking, but they're not listening to what you're saying. James once reminded the believers in his epistle about this very thing. He's warning the believers in Christ. He says to them, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Note that, a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We are blessed to hear the truth. But if that's all we ever do, if that's the only thing we ever do is listen, there will be no conversion of the soul. Knowledge is one thing. Anybody can acquire knowledge if you apply yourself to it. That's one thing. But it's quite another to have heart love. It is the difference between being saved and not. You see, it's not all about what kind of knowledge we have, but what kind of faith do we have. Cain's offering was without faith, even the things that he brought. He actually blasphemes God by rejecting the atonement, the sacrifice required by God, declaring by his actions that the shed blood is not the only there is a mistake. Cain went his own way by using his works as a way to worship God. This is the way of Cain. Note, it does not state that Abel was more excellent, but that the offering which he presented was more pleasing and acceptable to God. Amen. And I'm sure Cain's offering was a very beautiful one, I'm sure of that. No doubt he selected the very choice fruits that could be found. His offering cost him something, no doubt about that. Considerable toil and labor, to name but one. And probably it was with no little self-satisfaction that he came before the Lord, yet God had no respect for his people. Remember again Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We are in the New Testament. We know this. Christ's blood has been shed once for all for the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Cain's reaction to the situation showed Cain's true heart. His countenance fell and he was furious. What did God do? Well, I'll have a put it. That's not the God who created us. And the Lord said to Cain, He spoke personally to him. And he says words that only a father could speak. Why art thou wroth, as he says in the order of it? And why is thy countenance fallen? You see, the condition of Cain's heart was clearly revealed by his anger at God's refusal to receive his offering. It's not Abel, but it's God he's mad. In fact, in verses 6 and 7, God speaks with Cain about his heart condition. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Fair enough. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That's not only a word to Cain, that's a word to everyone. His worship, like that of multitudes in our day, was merely a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That is, it was destitute of any genuineness or reality. He was angry at the thought that he could not approach God and worship God according to the dictates of his own mind. He was not filled with repentance, even though he was given a chance by God, and God warned him that sin would be lying at his door. And so it is today. Unless the darkened understanding of men be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and the enmity of the carnal mind be subdued by the power of grace, the human heart rebels against the idea of the impossibility of approaching God save through a bloody sacrifice. The natural man in his pride and self-righteousness hates the truth of substitution and expiation worse than he hates the devil. Like many apostates today, they know the truth, but won't repent from the wrong they are doing. God had not forsaken Cain. Cain strove with him in order to turn him around, but he would not. Not that he couldn't. He just refused to do so. That refusal by Cain carried a heavy burden. The saddest verse in the chapter is verse 16, where it says, so Cain went away from the presence. So he went away in the presence of the Lord. You know, God had revealed himself. He went away. In fact, he went into Fordo without him. God told him that he should be a fugitive and a vagabond. And then Cain goes off and he builds a city and names it Enoch after his son. Now, there's a great deal more we could say about Cain, but surely he has all the marks that Judah has been sharing with us. But he's not alone. Next comes Balaam. And he says, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Numbers 22 in the Old Testament introduces us to Balaam, who was a prophet, but he was not an Israelite. He was not an Israelite. In fact, he lived in Moab. And he most certainly communicated with God. He most certainly did. Numbers 22, 24, their chapters, relates the story of Balaam with some additional references occurring in chapters 31. You know the story. Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse Israel. And in the first half of Numbers 22, it appears Balaam is a faithful prophet. Never judge a book by its cover. Anyway, he first tries to be obedient. He tries to be part, you know. Tries to play the part. Tries to be obedient to God, which is costing him money. Disobedience is costing him. I'm going to live God's way. That cost me a lot. So Balaam devises a plan. A plan in which he could use God's law to rule against the Israelites. This lad figures he can manipulate. Nothing new about this. He feels he can. So he weaves a plan that would lure Israel into idolatry and immorality, thereby believing that God would have to punish the Israelites, and then he would not only get some reward, he would get great reputation, status, plummet through the roof. But even though Balaam claimed to speak only the words of God, the Lord knows exactly what he wanted, that he really wanted to curse Israel in exchange for money. God sees the heart. You can say what you like and try and convince yourself and everyone else. God sees the heart. Because of his greed, Balaam received a rebuke for his own transgression. And while he's riding on his own mute donkey, the Lord miraculously causes the animal to speak, and the madness of the prophet, right, wasn't even restrained, but he does restrain him. Balaam was so greedy that he was beside himself. He doesn't even sort of, you know, that's an unusual occurrence, don't speak. It's just, you know, counting the dollars. That's all he can say. This desire for this incredible accumulation of wealth causes him to be very irrational, and he didn't seem to be fazed by the donkey having a chat. He didn't seem to be fazed by it at all. But in Numbers 31:16, Moses identifies Balaam as a primary corrupting influence. He says, behold, these pagan women caused the son of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. That's another thing we must look at sometime. But Balaam encouraged the Israelites to practice idolatry, immorality, an intermarriage in the second attempt to destroy them. He never gave up. This time by the assimilating them into pagan Canaanite society. Now that might seem a bit, that's heavy. But if you knew what Canaanite pagan culture was, you wouldn't be interested in making a date with the ladies or the men. They were demonic worshippers. They were in over their head with demonic practices. But anyway, the prophet apostatized, not only assaulted God's holiness, but he also threatens the very existence of his chosen people. Although Balaam knew better because he had interacted with God, he knows he's wrong. He knows he's completely off the mark. It says in one of the verses, you know, that he went up onto a high mountain and he looked out to look at the camp of the children of Israel. What would he have saw from that high vantage point as he looked out on the the whole layout of the children of Israel. What do you think he might have saw? He didn't just see tents, but he would have saw, as anybody would see, if they take the time to work it out, he would have saw a shape of a cross with the Holy of Holies in the center. That's what he would have seen. He would have seen the glory of God. He would have seen the presence of God with the people of Israel. And we all believe that where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst, don't we? But we don't sense God always. He's here. He's God. It's not based upon how we feel. It's his promise. Yeah. His promise. Although Balaam knew better, he allowed his fleshly impulse to guide his choices. And as a result, he suffered the ultimate penalty of death. There are three phases in sorcerers in the New Testament in relation to Balaam. First, we read about the error of Balaam, which we find here in this letter. And here we see the natural reason, greed and ambition, by trying to use God for his own advantage. That's the first thing we see in the New Testament. The second one we find in 2 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16. Which is the way of Balaam, Peter tells us, forsaking the right way. You see, he did not work. You don't forsake something that you don't know. You know, someone says he's off the wall. I often ask, was he ever on it? Well, Balaam was on the wall. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. That's choice. Having followed the way of Balaam. So here are his followers. The son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, even the Bible again says it, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. The prophet sells his gifts or services for a premium. In the case of false teachers, Peter revealed that their primary incentive was and is personal gain. Put simply, their premium was really a price tag. They had a price for their ministry. They are motivated by money. As has already been noted in verses 3 and 14 of the same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And finally, holding to the doctrine of Balaam, which is another phase that the scriptures points to. This is found in Revelation 2, verse 14, which this scripture tells us is indicative of the marriage to the world when a leader causes people to stumble for his own gain. The Lord speaking says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. As a prophet for hire, Balaam is a prime illustration of false teachers today. Those who love wealth and prestige more than the faithfulness and obedience to God. The false teachers like Balaam before them were forsaking the right way, which is the Old Testament is a metaphor indicating obedience to the word of God. It is a direct, deliberate rebellion against God's word, and that is against God himself. These apostates sacrifice their eternal riches for what they can get right here and now. So don't be envious of them. Their greed makes them short-sighted. Here Judah masks the fundamental motive behind the religious interests of false teachers. They do so for profit. 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not just one kind, but all kinds, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Believing, of course, that, you know, all this wealth will do them good, but they pierced themselves through. These ministry mercenaries follow the error of Balaam, rushing headlong into envy and greed. And lastly, we find the example given to us by Jude as Korah, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Number 16, chapter 16, presents the story of Korah. Now, he was a cousin of Moses and Aaron. He was from the tribe of Levi. And as a Levite, he was a Kohathite as well. Korah had significant duties in the tabernacle. Remember, the Levites were given to Aaron and his sons as a gift from God. They were a gift given to them from God. The Levites were assistants to the priests. They weren't priests in and of themselves. Then further, they do become priests. But in Numbers, we see that their duties there in Numbers 1:50-51. A whole load of chapters here. But anyway, however, he was not chosen to be a priest. And because he wasn't chosen to be a priest, he became very irate, you know, very upset by the whole thing. And to show his contempt, Korah enlisted Dathan and Abiram, along with 250 other men, to join him in a rebellion against Moses' leadership. That's the human side of it, but there's the spiritual side of it that the men who join him don't see. The book of Numbers records Korah's disgenuine indictment against Moses. Listen to this. You have gone far enough, Moses. For all the congregation, every one of them, the Lord is in there in the midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? What a clever presentation. In his rebellion, Korah disputes the idea that the people needed a leader. Guess who? And a mediator. Someone who could speak for God. Guess who again? And teach them his truth. Whose truth? He openly rebels against the authority that God had given Moses, and he actively rallied others to support his spiritual mutiny. God responds by terminating the rebellion of Korah in a very abrupt and decisive fashion, such that all the apostates, rebels, perished. Remember, brings them to the tent. And the Lord tells everyone, scatter, get away from him, just depart from him, and I will show you. Now, God wanted to destroy the whole lot of them, right? He wanted to destroy the whole lot. I mean, all of Israel, because of Moses' intercession for Korah, which is, says a lot about Moses. God says, get away from this fellow. And he's there with all his family and his children, and can see us all taking out the hanky. You know, one of those women's own moments. Oh, what about the poor kids? Never done anything, you know? Did they not? Well, we don't know what age they were, if they were. But obviously they had been greatly influenced by this man. Now, this man had great influence. I'm going to see this in a moment. God does a new thing. He opens the ground with a whole lot of them. I tell you, that's frightening. That'll frighten me anyway. I would take serious note of it. I would make sure that, you know, I get myself in check and keep it there. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them so there was no getting out. And they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at the earth, at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. You're right, mate. I'd be running too. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Tragically, consequences of the rebellion extended beyond. It extended beyond the 250 individuals. In the aftermath of God's judgment, now think about what has just happened. In the aftermath of God's judgment, many of the Israelites had grown sympathetic to Korah's position. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They started the same chant. And as a result, God sent a plague and killed an additional 14,700. Wow. We read it in Numbers 16:41-50. Plague was widespread. Devastation every time marked Korah's extensive influence among the people. He had a following. And even though they witnessed God do something to him, the heart of man is talk about bricks. Well, let me underline this point. Korah was not just in rebellion against Moses, but he was in direct rebellion against God. Often Moses is said to be a typology of Christ. And remember when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then he went on to say, there is only one mediator between God and man. The man is Christ Jesus. And this is what many of today's false teachers and apostates teach. That there is more than just one way. While they may mention Jesus as Savior, they do not mention him as Lord. They don't talk about Jesus being Lord of your life and that you must obey his word. Anything really goes wrong. In fact, they often have it, in fact, not that often, they always say, God is servants. You ever hear it? He's our servant. God is serving us, and sure, isn't everyone holding the same claim as Korah? Yet those who follow in the steps of Korah and his supporters will eventually experience God's wrath, unless they repent, of course. The rebellion of Korah teaches us much. It speaks about our attitudes towards God's authority. God's authority in our life. Amen? The authority of God in our life. The pressures of our relationship, and sometimes, you know, and God's response to rebellion. When we look at Cain, Balaam, and Korah, we can see the process that occurs for most apostates. Now remember that they all stood in very close proximity to God, to the truth. They weren't heathens, they weren't pagans, they weren't atheists. They stood very close to the truth. Balaam, like Balaam, who wanted, as always, a type of marrying the world, rush headlong into sacrificing their eternal riches for what they can have now. Sometimes, you know, the here and now looks a lot rosier than the hereafter. The here and now can, you know, if I could only get that now. If I could only have that now. Oh, change my life. But you know, brother, sister, it would change your life, but it may not be for the better. Get a new car. Problem going to Kerry in it. If you keep traveling to Kerry, brakes will fail one day. Rubber will wear off the wheels. It ceases to be new. Glint is gone. Attraction's gone. The old deer you had on your arm, you know, looks wonderful. And you look at her again, you look at someone new, and you say, that's old, I'll have that. No satisfaction. No contentment. It'll drive you insane. And that's where you end up insane. God is trying to save us from something. It's from ourselves, brothers and sisters. We're trying to save us from ourselves. Korah, their rebellion will end in destruction as they experience God's wrath. Just like God told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What do you mean if you do well? What must I do? Remember that question was asked of Jesus. I love it. He said, oh, what works must we do in order that we might inherit eternal life? We're ready slaves of the Lord. What do we do? And Jesus looked, believe in me. Believe in me. John chapter 6. Go for it. John chapter 6. Believe in me. Oh, since you are preaching that you are, eat your flesh and drink your blood. Oh, I can't have that. Oh, willing to do anything. Willing to wash the sand of Caesarea. But not follow Jesus. Not believe in him for eternal life. Which, if you do well, that's all God expects. Be faithful to him. Faithful to him. Not to the church. Not to your community. Not to your country. Be faithful to him. Because out of that faithfulness will spring all the rest. But if you do not well, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire, God says, is for you. Sin's desire is for you. You should rule over. How can we do that? Not in our own power, brothers and sisters, but in the power of God. Oh, with the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, repentance is a very important truth. And God has made a provision for us to come to him. And he's willing to forgive. 1 John 1 verse 9. You know it so well. Romans 8:33.
Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?
The devil is forever at it, isn't he? Oh, you're...
What? You're... Would you ever give up that Christian thing? You're making a mess of it. Sure, you're not a Christian at all. You're really having yourself on.
Oh, is that right? Well, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Remember, see my advocate, Jesus. Bring the charge to him, and we'll see what's said. It is God who justifies. Amen. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hallelujah. Amen. With all our faults and failings, there's one doing something for us, Jesus. Amen. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake? We are killed all day long. Listen, doesn't matter what you're facing, you're going to die someday, whether it's of that or something else. Why not die for Jesus? Amen. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I hope we all are, that neither death nor life. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves Sunday morning. Oh yes, I am persuaded this morning as well as I was yesterday morning that neither death nor life nor angel nor principality nor power nor the bed. No, it's not there. Nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's so important, this I'm closing, for us to keep continuous check on our own lives. It's relatively easy to keep everyone else in check, isn't it? All just stated them. I hope they're listening to that. And we could be in bits of that. So listen for yourself. That we're not just hearers of words, but we're actually saying, well, no, I'm not against something there. Just give me that grace. That encouragement. There are so many apostates out there. It's so easy to be persuaded by their teaching, especially when their teaching is tickling our ears. But these warnings are not just for them, but for those who follow them. And with this I close, and I can't close with better than a quotation from Scripture in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 11. Peter says, God through Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless us for our hearts. Let's just bow for just quite a moment in our hearts and allow God the Holy Spirit to cement whatever his truth is that he wants to put into your heart.